Sermon text that I'll be reading is Ephesians chapter 1. That's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 is what I'll be reading. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a morning that we can gather to hear your word. We pray that you would work through your word in our hearts and the hearts of everybody gathered into this room in mighty ways, that we would be led not just to know what this text means, but to respond to this text as you intend, that we would respond with great love for you and great rejoicing in you who is our God and our Redeemer. Lord God, we pray that you would do these things, that you might be glorified. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're looking at verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our way through this first, it's the first big sentence in the book of Ephesians. It goes from verses 3 through 14. It's just one sentence in Greek, and we're just looking at it bit by bit. Our focus again today is verses 5 and 6. And one of the things that we notice right from the very beginning is that there's a phrase or a somewhat similar phrase that appears three times in this one sentence. And I want to highlight that just as by way of getting started. We come to the first phrase of it, but it happens three times, and it's a significant phrase. That phrase is to the praise of his glorious grace. That shows up in verse 6. To the praise of his glorious grace. Later on, this similar phrase, not exactly the same phrase, will happen in verses 12 and 14, and there it appears as to the praise of his glory. Interesting. So, praise of his glory twice, and then praise of his glorious grace somewhere else. Well, a number of people throughout church history have tried to figure out or have noted that this phrase happens not just in this text, but throughout the Bible. That the Bible, a number of different places, talks about God doing things for his own glory. One famous pastor, theologian, who wrote on this was a man named Jonathan Edwards. He was a pastor in the early 18th century in Massachusetts. And he wrote a book that sort of was related to this idea. The book was called The End for Which God Created the World. It's basically a book that tries to explain, at least as he understands it, why did God make the world? Now, in his study, these phrases like the one we saw here, to the praise of his glory, and then many others, they're just scattered throughout the whole Bible, were mainly his focus. And it led him to conclude, as he saw all of these texts in the Bible, that God made the world for his glory. The Bible just keeps saying it again and again. That is, so that he could gloriously act on the world's stage so that you would see his awesomeness. Edwards called it his excellency. You would see how excellent God is. And when you saw it, you would respond with love and rejoicing. So I want to highlight a few bits of this phrase that I just read, that general description for you. There's three words I want us to focus on then here. Knowing, loving and rejoicing. And I think this is worth thinking about. So we're trying to figure out, what does it mean that God does things for his glory? Knowing, loving, and rejoicing. So when we say knowing, we say that God acts so that you can know him. Right? This is one of the ways that we come to know him. He just acts. He creates. Right? But you can know him because you see creation. And you can also know him when you read his word. Right? Why do you read the Bible? So that you can know him. Why am I preaching a sermon to you today? So that you can know God. And this is sort of like an intellectual exercise. You have to know about him. You take in information about him and you say, I know lots of facts about God. And so one of the things that God does is he reveals himself and the way that he acts and the way that he gives us his word so that you can know facts about him. So you can know about him. And what Edward says is that when we know his excellency, we are amazed. We are amazed at how great he is. He does things that nobody else can do. And so, in sum, what we're trying to say is by seeing his acts or reading his greatness in the Bible, God wants you to know him. And yet, he doesn't just want you to know him. What God actually wants you to do is he wants you to love him, right? Remember that command, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't just want you to know him, he wants you to love him. Here, when we talk about love, we mean that God means for you to love him precisely because you know him and his greatness, right? Now you've heard about his greatness, and how do you respond to it? You respond indifferently? Oh, yeah, I know lots of great things. He made the world. And then you move on to something else? Or do you respond to it with, I love the God who made the world. I love the God who has acted to save me. I love the God who has shown himself faithful through all generations, right? Do you respond to it in that way? Because that's how God means for you to respond to what you know, right? You know things, but he isn't just giving it to you so you know. He's giving it to you so you love him. So you respond to that greatness with love. So love, then, is a response to knowing the awesome one whose name is God. But God wants us to not just respond with love. He wants us to respond with rejoicing. Rejoicing. Here we think of love and delight being expressed. We are delighted by the God that we learn about. We learn about God, and it makes us happy. I love to tell the story. I love to hear the story, right? Does that describe you? I love to hear about God, right? We like the God we have come to understand in the gospel, and we like to hear about him. We like to talk about him. We rejoice. It makes us happy. So then we, here in this part, then, we express our delight and love by rejoicing. We give honor and praise to God. So in summary, then, what I'm seeing here in this section is that having come to understand the excellency of God, we love God for it, and rejoice in him. Now, I want to push on this just a little bit more. You may have already got this point, but I'm going to dare to try to help you understand this even more. Because for me, by the way, this explains what I think I'm up to when I'm preaching every week and what I think you should be up to when you gather every week. So I think this is important enough to spend a few more minutes on it. So here's what I think I'm up to when I'm preaching. So of those three, knowing, right, knowing God and loving God and rejoicing in God, of those three, again, what I do every week is I work on the knowing part for you. I study the Bible, I read it as intently as I can, and I try to figure out what it says, and then I try to present to you the truth of the Bible in such a way that it's accurately portrayed, right? This is really what the Bible says. And in the process, what the Bible expects is happening is that what you will see presented is a God who is in fact glorious. Right? He's amazing. He's excellent. He's awesome, right? The Bible displays an awesome God. And so every week, I'm talking about an awesome God every week. Right? That's my job. Again, God is glorious. A lot of people don't know that he's glorious. A lot of people don't see that he's glorious. And so what God does, or what I do every week, is I help to talk about God in a way that you will see him as glorious. Does that make sense? There's a glorious God being displayed. But that's all I can do is talk about a glorious God. What you are supposed to do is to do the responding part. You're supposed to do the, oh, I see that you just talked about God's grace. I think it's glorious. I think it's the kind of thing I should praise God about and I should love God for. And you are supposed to respond by actually loving the glorious God who's displayed. Right? So you respond, you come underneath and you glorify the God whose glory is revealed. Right? So you respond either, well, both by loving him and by rejoicing in him. So, how does this relate to my preaching? Again, I'm praying, all I can do every week is talk to you about a glorious God. I can't make you think that it's actually glorious. I can't make you think that he's glorious. Right? Some people hear the Bible and they are very bored by it. Some people think about God and they're not that interested in it. And in a real sense, all I can do is talk about the God as the Bible reveals him and talk about him as if he's glorious, because that's what he exactly is. I try to glorify God in my preaching. What do I mean by that? I try to not only talk about him as if he's glorious, but I try to talk about him so that you'll in such a way that you'll know that I love this God. I hope you believe that I love this God. I hope you believe that when you see me preach, you think he is happy when he talks about that God. Like, there's a connection between the happiness that I see this man have in front of me and the fact that he's talking about God, and that's what makes him happy. I love the God I talk about, and I rejoice in the truth of him. And everybody who's like that, to one extent or the other, responds that way to good preaching and to the presentation of a glorious God. If you see his glory, you just like to see somebody preach and love God, and you say, I want to love God, and you see somebody rejoicing in God, you say, I should rejoice in God. This is the way it's supposed to work. But again, the only thing I can do is help you see that you should respond by glorifying God, who is glorious. I can't make you love God. I can't make you rejoice in the God that we talk about. I can only present a glorious God to you week by week. If it doesn't take this week, we'll come back next week and give it another try. I'll just keep presenting a glorious God, praying that God will work in our hearts. And I know many of you rejoice in a glorious God. This is not something that we don't see happening. We do see it happening. People responding to the glory of God by loving him and by rejoicing in him. And this, God should be praised when we see this. Well, we have to get to the text here. Our theme in this text is we're supposed to praise God for the glory of his grace. I've got 3 points that kind of go under this theme. Praise God for the glory of his grace. The first point is God's purpose. The second is God's plan. And the third is God's acts. That third part we won't get to until next week. There was just too much to say in this first part, so we won't get to the third part. But I want to talk about God's purpose and I want to talk about God's plan, because that's what's in our text today. Now again, our sentence, verses 3 through 14, focuses on salvation. How did God bring salvation in Christ? That's what this text answers that. How does God bring salvation to your individual life? The text answers that as well. And ultimately, in the fullness of time, how will all things be united in Christ? The passage also speaks about that. And when it speaks about these things, it suggests that God actually has a purpose. God didn't just say for no reason, right? If you'd ask God, why did you say? Well, I don't know. I didn't really thought that far ahead yet. I just thought I would save. That's not how God works. Now, the Bible explains that God, this is verse 4 from last week, He chose us before the foundation of the world. He had a plan, He had an intention before He even made the world. And so, this passage, three places, talks about God's purpose. This God's intention. God had an intention. And we see this word purpose, we should think there's an intention there. It appears three times in the ESV. It appears in verses 5 and 9, and again in verse 11. Without boring you with too many details, there actually are a couple different Greek words, and I think the strongest Greek word is in verse 11, so we'll try to emphasize that, the meaning of that Greek word in verse 11 when we get down there later. Yet as I understand it, God's purpose or His intention does explain our passage. We have to understand God's purpose, and we might say it like this. And we might explain it like this. Let's say I decide that I want my family to have a good time at the beach. You would say that's my purpose. My purpose is to have my family have a good time at the beach. Now at this point, I don't even know what beach we're going to. I haven't booked anything. We might go to any beach. I don't know what day we're going. All I know is that I'd like my family to have a good time at the beach. I don't even know what type of how we'll have a good time. I'll have to plan that too. So all I have now is just a purpose. And in a real sense, before God planned how He would do things, He had a purpose. And this passage speaks about God's purpose in making the world, or in saving sinners. And the purpose is found in verse 6 that we've already read, to the praise of His glorious grace. Why did God save people? To the praise of His glorious grace. Now, I know I've already spent some time on this, but I want to unpack that sentence just a little bit more. What does it mean to the praise of His glorious grace? Right? What does it mean that we are supposed to do something to the praise of His glorious grace? Well, we have the word glorious. Right? That is that God intends to reveal some of His excellency, right? Glorious grace. He intends to reveal His glory. Something about, right? He's glorious, but you haven't seen it, or human beings hadn't seen it yet. And so He says, I'm going to put my glory, my awesomeness on display. I'm going to act gloriously. The kind of way that the proper response would be to worship and honor and love, right? I'm going to act in a way that worship and honor and love is just the appropriate response. I'm going to act gloriously. And that's what God intended to do. And then it next says, to the praise, which highlights not only does God intend to show Himself glorious, He means for us to respond by glorifying Him, for praising Him, right? To the praise of His glorious grace, we're picking up on those themes we laid out earlier. He's going to act gloriously, and He wants you, having shown Himself to be glorious, He wants you to glorify Him by praising Him. Right? He didn't just do it for no reason. He meant for you to praise Him. To be so amazed by the awesome things that He's done that you couldn't keep the excitement in. You would just praise Him. And God put His glory on display for a purpose then, so that we would respond in praise. And this is why mere knowing God is not inadequate, or is inadequate. See, the verse doesn't say to the knowledge of His glorious grace. Every week I could just say, you know, He's gracious. I mean like really gracious, gloriously gracious. And you're like, okay, thanks, I know it. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to merely know that He's great, or that He is gracious in a glorious way. He wants you to respond with praise. Right? To be so taken up by the glory of that grace that you praise. That's his purpose. That's why He saved. The second thing that we see in this passage is that God's purpose was to highlight, again, the excellency of His grace. See, other verses just say to the praise of His glory, right? That is everything about Him. He's got glory everywhere. Everything about Him is glorious, right? And we could go on and list all the glorious things about God. You could praise him for his glorious love. You could praise him for his glorious patience. You could praise him for his glorious mercy. You could praise him for his glorious, on I could go. I could just name all the things about God that are true, and every one of them on their own are glorious, the kind of thing that should evoke praise from you. And here, when we talk about salvation, God wants to put one aspect of his being, just one, in particular, on display. That's his grace. And he wants us, when we talk about grace, to say, I see glory. I see somebody great here. I see somebody that I should love. I see somebody I should praise. He just wants us to look at his grace and to respond with saying, that's glorious. I'm going to glorify him. I want to praise him. I want to love him on the basis of that aspect of that we call grace. So that's what the phrase means, then. God acts graciously in such a way that it's not just the run-of-the-mill grace, right? It's glorious grace. And then when you see glorious grace, then you respond with the proper response. You love the God who has shown grace like this. You praise the God who has shown grace like this. And again, this is God's intention when he saves sinners. Now, I want to take a moment to reflect before we move on to the next point. I want to ask you this. Is this what you hoped God had in store when he saved you? Or had you hoped there would be more? What had you hoped he was going to give you? I know many preachers on TV want you to think that if you, serve him, that he'll make you rich. Is that what you were hoping we would talk about today? You'd become rich? You'd have great health? None of your kids would do anything wrong? You'd drive a nicer car? Your spouse would become better looking? I don't know what else you've been told or that you hoped for. What God has for you is, I'll put my grace in front of you. I'll show it to be glorious, and you will be amazed at how glorious it is, and it'll make you happy to praise me. Now, that's what we're working on right now. Is God giving you joy in this now? Are you interested in God changing you to align you with his purposes? If he wants you to praise when you think about his amazing grace, do you want to be the kind of person that finds joy and love for God when you think about the grace of God? Would you pray that God would work in your heart so that this is your delight? Perhaps you're distracted by other thoughts right now. Do you want God to take your mind off the other thoughts and put them on his grace so that you rejoice in him and give him praise for his grace? Or do you want to keep thinking about the other thing? Secondly, God's plan. We said that God had a purpose. His purpose was to act in a gracious way, that you would be amazed at how gracious he is and that you would worship him because of it. And the second point, though, that we need to look at is that God actually has a plan. I have a purpose. I'm going to take my kids to the beach, and we're going to have a great time. Now I have to plan how I'm going to get it done. How am I going to get that done? Book a hotel? Get some time off work? I'll have to plan it out. Now that's what this point of the sermon's all about. God had a plan. And in speaking of God's plan to make us sons in Christ, verse 5 tells us that it was according to the purpose of his will. So we must understand then that God's will is the way that he achieves something. He determines he's going to do something. I will, again, just like me, I would say I will that we're going to go to the beach and I will we're going to have a good time. Now we might not actually have a good time because I don't always get my will accomplished, right? But God does. God's different than you. He's more powerful. And so he decides I'm going to do this. I'm going to save people. I'm going to make some people who are rebels against me, I'm going to make them into my sons. I'm going to do this. I'm God. And he sets out to do exactly that. Now, God's will is portrayed in the Bible in a couple different ways, and I'm going to explain that at least a little bit, because God's will is not always talked about in the same way throughout the Bible, and I just want to talk about two major ways quickly. The first way is the way I don't think this text is talking about, but I want to hold it out to you anyway. Sometimes God's will is called the will of command, right? Thou shalt not, or thou shalt. These sorts of verses are all over the Bible. And sometimes those verses are spoken of as if they're God's will. And it's true, it is God's will. It's the will that he commands you to do this or that. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So if you want to know what God's will is, don't engage in sexual immorality. It's plain and simple. It's a command. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God." You want to know what God's will is? Give thanks in every circumstance. So sometimes the Bible talks about God's will as if it's something that you should do, and then it's actually sometimes that you don't always do, right? You should give thanks in every circumstance, but you don't. And so there's God's will that's commanded, and yet you don't keep every one of God's commands. It works that way sometimes. And yet there's other times when the Bible talks about God's will in such a way that it doesn't look like the kind of thing that he says you should do and you didn't do it. It looks like the kinds of things that God says, "I'm going to do it," and then he does it. And that's what's going on in this passage. Let me give you a few examples. So this is where God says, "I'm going to do something," and then he does what he says he's going to do. One of the best examples of that comes in where the Bible talks about creation. And oddly enough, I'm going to go all the way to the end of the Bible. Revelation 4:11 says this, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God," or "our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Isn't that interesting? By your will. Like he said, "I'm going to make them exist, they're going to be created." And he just, since he made his mind up that that's what he was going to do, that's exactly what happened. You are here because God willed it. And it wasn't like he said, "Okay, get out there, Vince." You're like, "I don't think so." Right? You just went. He just made you. Right? It's not thwarted by your will. By God's will, you exist. You were created. Suffering is talked about as God's will. 1 Peter 4:19 says this, "Therefore let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Some of you might be undergoing suffering, might have undergone suffering. And what the Bible actually says is that God wasn't doing all he could do to keep you from suffering, and you suffered anyway. It actually says, you know what? It might have been God's will that you did suffer. That's what that verse teaches. God's in charge of that. He could decide that he wants you to suffer for his own good purposes. Again, look it up this afternoon if you're not clear on this. 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to God's will. And again, if God wants you to suffer, well, you'll suffer. Christ's death was according to God's will, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So now, Jesus suffered on the cross. This was God's will, right? It was God getting what he wanted to get done, done. God accomplishing his will. Ephesians 1:11 says that all things are according to his will, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So now we're to his will in some way, mysterious way, in some mysterious way, everything that happens is God's will. And so our text uses this as an aspect of our salvation, Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. See, God's will in our text is the way he means to achieve the purpose of us praising his glorious grace. How is he going to get people to praise his glorious grace? Because that's his purpose, right? How is he going to get that done? He's going to will that some are saved and become his sons. That's his will. Some people will become my sons. I'm going to save some people. And that's what this passage is talking about. When a sovereign and omnipotent God plans to do something, it's as good as done. And as a matter of fact, it's so good as done that it's appropriate for him to say that it's predestined. And that word we wanted to avoid, some people want to avoid it, and yet here it is. Here it is. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. How does predestination work? According to the purpose of his will. The purpose is to do something. It's as good as done. Let's call it predestined. And the purposes of God always lead the way, right? If he wants his grace to be glorified, right? He wants his glorious grace to be glorified. He wants that to be seen. So he establishes a will. That is, how are we going to get people to praise me? Well, I'm going to make some of them my sons. And then this passage then says, well, since he planned to do it, it will really happen. And so it's proclaimed the sons are predestined. Now this word, though controversial, appears throughout the Bible, and I'm not going to look up all those verses, but I do want you to see the various ways in which this word predestination shows up. In Romans 8:29, it talks about our sanctification. Sanctification is predestined. In Romans 8:30, it says your salvation is predestined. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says the cross and the Messiah was predestined. All things were predestined according to Ephesians 1:11. And the cruel acts that were done when people crucified Jesus, those were predestined, Acts 4:28. And again, our text, as we just mentioned, the sons themselves are predestined. He predestined us for adoptions to himself as sons. Now again, I want you to take a few minutes to reflect. Does the truth that God accomplishes his will bring you comfort and joy? Does it lead you to praise him when you think about the fact that he is the God who accomplishes his will? Are you led to consider this and to marvel that the God who planned to save you has done it? Nobody could have prevented it. Nobody could have prevented it. You're saved, and nobody could have prevented it. And you know why you need to hold on to a God who can do whatever he says he's going to do? It's because the God who has brought you as far as putting you in Christ has said something about you now that you're in Christ. He says nobody can take you out of his hands. And as a matter of fact, one day he will take you to heaven to live with him forever. And so you're banking on that. And what if he can't do it? What if he can't? What if things could flub up the whole plan? You might not make it to heaven. Even though you've made it as far as being in Christ, you might not make it to heaven. But believe this, just as surely as he said he was going to save you and he has saved you, everyone who is in Christ right now will one day be with him eternally in joy. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A God who wills to bring glory to himself by saving sinners like us, though we don't deserve it, has done what he set out to do. He has saved us. And he means for us to respond by saying, what a glorious God who would save a sinner like me. What a glorious God who has acted in grace to save my soul. God, help me to respond to this view of your glory seen as you showed grace to a sinner like me. Help me to respond with both love and worship, rejoicing. Well, again, next week we'll get to God's acts in saving us. We'll talk about Jesus dying on the cross. We'll talk about the fact that we are adopted as sons. These are glorious truths that we'll have time to get to next week. And yet, in conclusion, I just want to say this. My understanding of this text is that God intended to so overwhelm you with a sense of his glory, the glory that he acted graciously in Jesus Christ to save you and to make you his son, that you, right now, are praising him joyously. Is it working? Any thoughts about God's greatness in saving us by mighty grace that lead you to worship him today? Have you been led to apprehend just how worthy God is to be loved and rejoiced in? Again, the purpose of this sermon is to help you behold God's glory and been to see his grace and to respond to it through loving him and rejoicing in him. And I want to ask you, dear Christian, I know many of you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I want to just encourage you to use this prayer time to pray that God would so affect you by a reflection on His grace shown to you that you would worship Him all the more. Perhaps some of you have grown cold over time, and you're like, you know, I remember when I used to rejoice more about my salvation. Not as much anymore. Pray that God would work in your heart in such a way that you would respond in a way appropriate to the glory of God's grace. Use this week ahead to consider Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Reflect on the glory of God in all of this passage. Pray that God would work in your heart a sweet time of reflection on all that you have in Christ, that you would worship Him as you see His glory revealed in the way that He acted to save your soul. Talk with other people when you leave this room, right? On your way out, talk with them about the glories of the gospel. If you've been led to worship it, stir up other people that they might consider the glory of God in graciously saving us and that they would worship Him. And then pray for them when you leave, when you depart from them, pray for them. Pray that they would be affected by the gospel. So one last thing, though, to our dear unbeliever who might be gathered with us today. Perhaps you don't see the glory. Perhaps you know the truth, and you've, quite frankly, have never seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You've always been ho-hum about these gospel truths. I mean, I know the truth, but I mean, I've always just been, you know, always thought I'd rather talk about other things. I know they're important, or I know to say they're important, but I haven't really seen the importance. I haven't seen the glory. Well, if you've never truly loved God, and you've never truly rejoiced in His glory, I want to warn you of something. The solution for you is to not try to, in your own strength, start loving Him and rejoicing in Him. I want you to consider that that would be a mistake. It would be a mistake for you who doesn't see the glory of God to basically pretend that you see it. Pretend that you love Him all of a sudden. Pretend that you are really happy when you hear a gospel sermon. That would be a mistake. So you must first come to Christ. That's your solution. Come to Christ. Our text shows that you become a son through Jesus Christ. It also says that we praise His glorious grace because we've been blessed in the Beloved. You have to get into Christ. We talk around here about being united to Christ by faith. It's only when you are united to Christ by faith, when you are finally in Christ, that Christ will do what He promises to do. He will make you into a new creature. Cause you to be born again. And having been united to Christ, Christ will give you a love for Christ. Christ will give you a rejoicing in the God whose glory is seen in the grace of salvation of your soul. Come to Christ. Don't try to work it up on your own. Come to Him and know that He can do what you can never do. What I can never do. I can talk about Christ like I love Him, but I can't make you love Him. And you can't make you love Him either. Come to Christ. Recognize that without Him, you have no hope of loving Him. You have no hope of rejoicing in Him. Only by coming to Christ and saying, Christ, make me a new creature. I repent of my sins. I believe in You, Christ. Come to Christ, and you will be changed. You will respond to the glorious God by the praise that God intended for you to give. May God do that work in your heart today if He's not yet done it. I encourage you, either during our time of prayer or during our time of invitation, or as you leave this place and you're not exactly clear about how you can be connected to Christ, to talk to somebody, because we would love to talk to you about how you can be in Christ and in Christ praise God for His glorious grace. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Your word, and thank You for the way that Your word speaks of a God of great glory. It speaks of Your grace not as just common, unimpressive grace, but grace that is glorious And you saved us so that we would see your glory and that we would respond with heartfelt and fervent praise. And Lord God, we are praying that that many in this room would be praising your name as we consider what you did to save us. You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. You willed to make us your sons, and you've done it. And we praise you for the wonderful work you did in saving us. And we pray, God, for those of you, those of us that you have saved, Lord God, that we would respond in appropriate ways, that we would worship you, that we would love you, that we would thank you today. And Lord God, those that have not yet seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, have not worshiped you for your glorious grace, Lord God, we pray that they would come to Christ and in Christ be made into a new creature. We pray that you would be working in hearts even right now to draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.